All right, let's go ahead and come together.
That's why all of their graves have the concrete, so that they don't float.
All southern Elmer tombs have to be a hold of a cement tomb, coffin in the tomb, and sealed with cement.
All right, let's try to dive into our history. Of the church at 100 AD. Last time we left it, the church had been demothered, is the word we use, from Judah, which leaves the church in 100 AD without some things. It is without what?
Apostles.
It is without apostles. It is without Judaism in the sense that it has been severed from it. First at Pentecost, and then historically in 70 AD. And it is also without a scripture canon, at least viewing the church from the writings that we have. It is without a recognized collection of normative scriptures. It has the Old Testament, and it has Paul's letters recognized as scripture, you know, from 2 Peter 3, 16, 17. But there is a still lack of consensus congregationally within the empire as to a recognized canon or authoritative collection of writings. It is without a centralized governing body, and it is also having been let loose from Judaism, which told the church what it was not. It now has to learn, discover, okay, then who are we? Now, I framed all that from a certain human historical perspective, because we know from the perspective of prophecy, from the perspective of God, from the perspective of the faithful, they knew who they were. Jesus said, Hades shall not prevail against it. And the prophets declared that the church will be everlasting as a kingdom. Then, historically, with the church in this condition, it's almost as if I've got a rope, and I'm holding one end and Mark's holding the other, and he's pulling real hard and I let go. And you've probably played that trick on your kids before. And then he is off balance. There is you could argue that the church, having been released from Judaism, is a little off balance in its identity and who it is. And in that circumstance, then, it became vulnerable to
false teaching. It became vulnerable to different ideas.
philosophies and religions. Let me pass out some notes.
How we know where we are. This is a set of notes for tonight. In our class, we'll use as a map for our discussion. This is a sheet of passages listed from one of the church fathers that we will read through. And then this stapled handout, is just for you to have in your notes, because we are going to review Gnosticism tonight. The Gnosticism was not the only philosophy or heresy that threatened the church in the second and third centuries. This staple handout then is a summary of Montanism, which was another heresy from the second and third centuries. We won't have time to review it. You can look it up online. All you have to do is Google any of these words. And you can have a whole page full of links. But this is a good one that I found, which summarizes Montanism. Did you get this one on Passages Listed?
No.
And you didn't get the other one either?
No, I got one for Julie. I'm there.
Oh, for Julie.
Yeah.
Oh, no, this right here. Here we
go. I got that one.
You can get one of these?
Yes.
All right. Okay.
Brad, you said there a while ago that there was no canon that they could go to. Was there some entity within the church at that time that said what we can read, what we cannot read, what we can accept and cannot accept?
Well, relying upon the written history, what we do know is that there was a fluid situation concerning the authoritative books, because there wouldn't have been a discussion about the canon later. In the late second century, had the church at the close of the first century been, had there been a consensus about the 27 books which finished the Bible. Because there is discussion of canon in 170 AD forward, then we know that that historically was not a settled issue.
That makes me, that's what made me uncomfortable.
Me too.
I can think of the time the apostles was gone, you thought everything would have been what? I guess, are you going to talk about it tonight? Are you going to talk about it tonight?
I'll keep going.
But, is that the way you feel? Do you feel like it would have
it
been?
This becomes one of the issues that the Gnostic teachers use as a way to to affront the Orthodox Church, and this is a liability that the Church Fathers must deal with. It's a matter of authority. And how they dealt with it, all right, as we will see, by investing authority in the bishops and the churches, tells us that there was not a consensus regarding a canon that they could use as the depository of the apostolic DNA, so to speak. Mark?
The Catholic Church makes the argument that we wouldn't know the canon without the church, without, you know, the Catholic Church. And, weren't there, I mean, things like Marcion's canon and things like that that were, I mean, even today we do have discussion about canonicity. It's not maybe the biggest issue. But, I mean, today I would say we have a fairly good idea of what the canon is, and yet we're still discussing it.
Yeah.
So how do we know that is those aren't just radicals or dissenters.
Yeah. How do we know who isn't radicals?
Well, the people that were... When you're saying that it's kind of fluid, I mean, do we have to rely on the Catholic Church to know?
No. I think we rely on the providence of God, ultimately.
Yeah, I know the word wouldn't pass away, but...
Right. And I'm not using that as a cop-out. But when you talk about the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, preservation of the New Testament, then I think that if you look historically, that God's fingerprints are on the canonicity of the canon, the 27 books of the New Testament that we have. And this is what we're going to talk about tonight a little bit, is the canon and the liability, and I use that word hesitantly, that it brought.
But I guess every time I get a little bit frayed with this, whenever I go and actually look at the other proposed books, I mean, to me, there's no contest.
Right.
I mean, this is obviously the distinct body of truth.
Right.
The only thing they have are what is in here, and then there's a bunch of...
Right. I can tell you what I think. I think that the canon of the New Testament was more completely formed than the written history shows. In other words, as we said to begin this class, when we talk about history, we are relying upon what was written. There are things that happen. There is an element of history that is unwritten. And if you look at just written history, then yes, that's why I'm using this expression, fluid. There appeared to be a gap of time between the closing of the Apostolic Age and the 27 books, New Testament, where there was a fluid. But it is my judgment that the canon was in a more formed situation than written history suggests that it was. Because in 2 Peter 3, you know this scripture, Peter there says about Paul, as he has written to you also in his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. There's a lot implied just in that statement that Peter makes about Paul's epistles. There's a lot he assumes the reader knows about Paul's epistles.
So it sounds like they had a copy of almost everything at that point.
Yes, and I would suggest that Paul's letters, we know they were used in a circular way, because Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4:18, you read the letter of the Laodiceans and you read their letter. I believe that Paul's letters were bundled as a collection and passed in that way. And that's why I suggest that even in the first century there was more sure movement towards the formation of a canon than the written history sometimes leads us to believe.
The Council of Nicaea is almost there to get rid of all of the junk that was tried to add later on to what they had.
And almost to recognize the 27 books
publicly,
rather than put together or manufactured the 27 books.
Well, and then they have a much stronger oral history back then.
Yes.
Where people really could memorize entire sections of the word, and they did this, and so collectively the Christians did know all of the word.
Yeah, and that's why there's a gap in our understanding, because we're in a technological age, they were in an oral culture, and there are some of that we can't fully appreciate exactly. But you understand, though, at 100 AD, the situation the church is in, is my point. And so it's easy then to expect, since it's in that situation, it's easy then to expect certain threats and the Gnostic crisis comes about as the largest threat from 100 AD to into the third century. Now, you guys had Tom Miller's class on 1 John. I know because he said that since I've been here, so the philosophy of Gnosticism is not something that is foreign to you, something you all are aware of. And this word Gnosticism, this word Gnostic, which comes from what? It comes from gnosis, which is the Greek word for know. Gnosticism applies to a wide variety of philosophies that essentially utilize two ideas. One is the idea of gnosis, or knowledge, which gives it its name. And the other is a view of the world as dualistic, or dualism. These are the two fixed points for Gnosticism, which then allow for an entire range of different philosophies. In fact, one ancient writer gives a non-exhaustive list of the different Gnostic sects that were in existence. These include the Simonians, the Menandrians, the Saturnalites, the Basilidians, the Nicolaitans, the Astrosians, the Ebionites, the Zacchaeans, the Borborites, the Capricratians, Cerinthus, the Nazarenes, the Valentinians, the Ptolemaeans, the Marcionites, the Marcians, the Ophites, the Cainites, the Sethians, and those are the ones I can pronounce. There's a whole range of Gnostic sects because they simply were related because they utilized these two ideas, one gnosis, one dualism. Question always arises regarding the origin of Gnosticism. Where did it come from? And there are different theories. If you read one book, they will argue that Gnosticism has its roots here. If you read another book, they will argue that Gnosticism has its roots there, because Gnosticism really is a whole casserole of different philosophies. Some of it is Eastern. That's why some scholars will argue that Gnosticism comes from Persia and an ancient religion there. It has also some, I'll say, some Hellenistic, that is Greek in Greek influenced Jewish ideas. It has some Hellenistic ideas also. And by that I mean mainly the teaching of Plato. So it seems to be informed by a lot of different sources, philosophies, religions. So that when you get all of these sects, S-E-C-T-S, denominations of Gnosticism together, there's a wide diversity in their teaching, in their view of the cosmos, and their understanding of this world. But the two main things they share is, and by the way, Gnosticism allows for that diversity, because we're all just trying to wiggle our way through this dualistic slime
and achieve gnosis. And so how you see about doing that, right, and how I see about doing that may be diverse, but we are shared in our journey for gnosis.
Is it not possible that Gnosticism could be a natural occurring thought from any forward-thinking culture?
Yeah.
It doesn't have anything to do with Plato's or Hellenism or Eastern, that any culture could have came up with it. It's just something that naturally would occur to a forward-thinking culture that doesn't have God as their authority.
And so, this Hellenistic culture on its own will eventually develop a philosophy that's based on gnosis and dualism, and so will the Eastern, yes. But what happened was, of course, and there will be some books or theories that argue that Gnosticism didn't come along until after Christianity. And their argument is that's because there are no pre-Christian Gnostic writings.
It wasn't an issue.
Right. Well, but they will say that you can't date Gnosticism before Christianity because there are no writings from the Gnostics before the Christian era. In other words, we'll say it doesn't matter if there were any writings or not, you can still detect the ideas in pre-Christian writings. So then this philosophy of Gnosticism and Gnosis then began influencing Christianity. That is, there were some Christian leaders who saw in Gnostic ideas an attractive vehicle or package or worldview to Christianize. this often happens with, even today, with our Christianity, is we can tend to absorb the odors of our culture. It's just like if you go in a gas station where a lot of people have been smoking, you kind of come out of there, you smell like a Marlboro cigarette. In the same way, sometimes when the church is in a culture, it doesn't even have to try. It just kind of over time, by osmosis, seems to absorb some tendencies of its culture. And then it's easy to understand how Christianity, surrounded by all these different pagan religious philosophies and ideas, can tend to absorb some of those ideas. Well, that would happen naturally. And you see in the New Testament even, some writings by Paul and John, which suggest that the church, even in the first century, was beginning to absorb some Gnostic tendencies. And you can see that, in my judgment, in Colossians chapter 2, and of course in 1 John. Right. Well, there were some men, leaders, who of course facilitated the marriage of Christianity and Gnosticism. I'm thinking they could make Christianity better by marrying it to Gnostic ideas. You remember the guy named Simon, the Samaritan, in Acts chapter 8. Well, Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, which you have a paper on, he mentions a sect which comes from Simon the Samaritan, that he was a leader of a Gnostic band. Now, that's basically all we have about it, is Irenaeus' mention of Simon the Samaritan. In fact, before 1945, all we knew about the Gnostics, basically, we got through the writings of the church fathers who refuted the Gnostics. So the only material before 1945 that we got on the Gnostic impact on Christianity was when we read these Gnostic texts as they were embedded in the writings of the Church Fathers. So it would be like forming a view on George W. Bush by reading an article by Keith Olbermann. Right? You think maybe that that article would have a certain pejorative slant, maybe? So secondary sources before 1945 is all that informed us about Gnosticism, essentially. We didn't have any. We had a few texts. 1945, an Arab peasant farmer near a place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt was digging up some soil for his garden, and he came across red earthenware jars filled with over 50 papyrus books, codices, and it was an entire collection of Gnostic texts, and that was like a jewel find for supposed New Testament scholarship. And it was those books were taken and passed around, sold in the black market. Eventually all of them were made public and translated by early 1970s. And so since the early 1970s, we've had a translation of all of these Gnostic texts that were found. And then it provided a library of first primary sources for Gnosticism. And so the understanding of Gnosticism still is in a state of flux, because people are still going through those writings and seeing what in the world these people believe. That's why I hesitate in saying this is what Gnosticism is, because it's kind of like nailing jello to the wall. It's more accurate to speak of Gnosticisms, plural, than Gnosticism, because there are so many varieties of it, all of them basically hanging together with this idea of gnosis. But there are some men, some historical figures, whose names are connected with Gnosticism. One is, as I mentioned, Simon the Samaritan, and his link is found in Irenaeus' work Against Heresies. The next guy is Cerinthus, and he was the contemporary of John, and he has no works where you can't go to a book that Cerinthus wrote to tell you what he believed. You have to learn what Cerinthus believed reading the Church Fathers, who opposed Cerinthus' teachings. If that makes sense. And so we know that Cerinthus had this view on Jesus, that Jesus was the man and Christ was God, and he came upon him in his baptism and left before his crucifixion. So Cerinthus was a very early first century Gnostic. A guy named Marcion from about, I think, 85 AD to 160 AD is what I would call a prominent Gnostic, viewed a Gnostic heretic by the early church. If you Google him and read about the Marcionites, some websites, some books will tell you that he was not a Gnostic, that he was just a church reformer. That's the mild historical view on Marcion. That Marcion's deal was he didn't like what he was seeing happening in the Catholic Church, and so he sought to reform it. But his teachings absolutely have Gnostic flavoring in them. And so that's why I call Marcion a Gnostic. Now Marcion, he is from Sinope, which is a seaport on the Black Sea. His dad was a merchant trader. He was very wealthy. He had a lot of discretionary income. And so he went to Rome in about 140 A.D., and he gave a whole lot of money to the church at Rome to be accepted. It didn't like what he was seeing, supposedly, and in 144, he formally broke from the Roman church, kind of set up his own group, and he, Marcion, put together his own canon of scripture. So you have in history what is called the Marcion canon. Already then 144 AD, right, church is thinking in terms of, well, what books are accepted as being apostolic, normative, inspired.
Well, by this point, weren't there some books out there, like the Gospel of Judas, that were just completely off?
Yeah.
So it would seem, if these are floating around and people are reading them, that it would be important for somebody to say, okay,
absolutely,
start drawing a line.
And you know, yeah, and by 170 AD, the Muratorian fragment or canon, the Catholic Church is thinking through the books. Marcion's canon includes the Gospel of Luke only, and then 10 letters from Paul. Paul was the apostle of the Gnostics. As opposed to the 12, Paul was the apostle of the Gnostics, because he had no connection with the historical Jesus. But Paul's experience with Jesus was what? By a vision. And so since Paul's experience with Jesus was by a vision and not the historical Jesus, he becomes the apostle who the Gnostics latch onto for authority. Because the Gnostics view a tension between Paul and the 12. The 12 apostles being connected to the historical Jesus. By the way, you hear this term used a lot today if you watch the Discovery Channel too much or the History Channel too much, is that supposed New Testament scholars today talk about the historical Jesus as opposed to the biblical Jesus. And so a lot of this Gnostic tendency and philosophy is coming back around and becoming a fad again. Because Gnosticism ultimately is a way to think about knowledge. Is knowledge contained to just these written documents that have been passed down? Right. That is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy says that knowledge about Jesus is contained in those written documents from the 12 apostles that have been passed down. Right? But the Gnostics believe that knowledge is just, the gnosis is out there. And you don't have to rely upon the writings of the apostles. Right? It can be achieved by vision revelation. Didn't we just read Paul talking about his visions and revelations? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. And so he becomes very attractive for the Gnostics because Paul is this mystic. His relationship with Jesus is by vision. And so a lot of the Gnostic Gospels are about visions of Jesus. And the experience you have with Jesus in a revelation is just as legitimate as the experience the apostles had with the historical Jesus when they breakfasted with him by the sea. Don't you see that tension in 1 John? When John says, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, I experienced him face to face, I'm an eyewitness. The Gnostics would say so. I had a vision of him. They felt there was an equivalence, the Gnostics did, between a vision of Jesus and the real man Jesus. And so their documents were just as authoritative. Because when Jesus told me this, so it was written down. So there then is this tension between Paul and the 12. This is why he is the favorite of the Gnostics. It's why Marcion, he includes Luke's gospel because Luke was Paul's associate. And so Luke becomes Marcion's gospel. And then Paul's 10 letters. By the way, Marcion did edit Paul's letters because there are portions of Paul's letters that he that didn't fit his theology, and so he cut and pasted a bit.
I was just thinking when we were talking about Galatians, talking about Jesus in the flesh, and if anybody says to you anything different.
Yeah, but see, Galatians was actually Marcion's premier book. Because Marcion's problem was with Judaism and legalism. He reacted to the Old Testament, the Judaistic institutional legalism. In fact, he reacted to it so vehemently that he thought the Old Testament God couldn't be the New Testament God. He thought there's no way that the God of the Jews in the Old Testament was the New Testament God.
You know, I've heard people mention that same exact thing. You know,
right. That's it. That, and then that becomes also a theological tenet of Valentinus. The next Gnostic on the list. He's like 100, I think I got, I have it here, 100 to 160 AD. Is that Valentinus has a more developed Gnostic philosophy than Marcion, and he has a whole viewpoint on the Old Testament God being different from the New Testament God. And then these works here become another source for Gnosticism, the primary sources. So from these we learn this the men and then the influence of Gnostic thought on Christianity. Essentially what they did is they found in some of Jesus' teachings the notion that there was a separate, secret batch of knowledge which Jesus imparted to the apostles that are not written, that is not written in the recognized books, but it was secret knowledge passed down orally. You know, in Matthew 13, when Jesus is introducing his parables, and he tells the apostles, this is Matthew 13:11, because it has been given to you to know the secret hidden truths of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. So the Gnostics found in Jesus' teaching to his disciples that there was this secret batch of hidden knowledge that wasn't given to everybody. Matthew 13:11. And this secret batch of hidden knowledge was gnosis. And so that becomes a higher way of knowing.
But that also contradicts the prophecy is given to private interpretation. The knowledge from God.
Right. But the not that
they weren't worried about that.
They weren't worried about that. We are, because you know we've got our heads on straight. But they were not. And so then, what is developed essentially is two streams of knowing, two trajectories, two different versions of Christianity. You have the Gnostic version, right, which relies on the mystic, as they would say, Paul, and his experiences with Jesus, which they find validated in Jesus' teachings to his disciples about hidden truths. And then the objective becomes for the Gnostics to acquire this gnosis. Valentinus, for example, was a disciple of Thutis. And Valentinus claimed that the Apostle Paul told Thutis the gnosis, secret information. And that Valentinus got it from Thutis, who was his teacher.
because since Paul had these visions and revelations, he also had access to the Gnosis and the Chiefer. And this becomes problematic because, and I say apparently problematic to the church, because which of these trajectories is correct? Because both of them claim roots in the apostles, and both of them are won over converts. So the church fathers must find a way here to deal with the issue of authority. Which, how do we enforce the apostles' traditions, right, which comes to be known as orthodoxy, for the Catholic Church? And I have in your notes there the origin of this word Catholic. It dates to the letter to Smyrna by Ignatius, about one, I don't know what's in your notes there, 130 AD. It is an ancient.
105-115
AD. Ignatius, the church at Smyrna. And he meant it as the word universal, but by the end of the second century, the word Catholic takes on a more technical word to mean not just the universal church, but the Orthodox church. The universal Orthodox church. And so then there is this rivalry that has developed by the mid-late second century between the Gnostics and their secret knowledge and their documents, which supposedly contains this Gnosis, and the church fathers and the Orthodox Catholic Church relying upon the apostles' traditions.
When you talk about the church fathers, are you talking about the elders and the different congregations?
No.
I know in this paper here you gave to us.
Yes.
By Clement and Polycarp.
That's who I mean by church fathers.
The bishops. Are these the bishops that we recognize today as an elder?
No.
Are they actually called a bishop at this time?
They were called bishops. But if they probably were not what you and I would think of as an elder. Now, I have there in your notes on the Apostolic Fathers, in that collection of writings, that there is a book called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. And in the Didache, regarding organization, someone tell me the date of the Didache, if it's on there. It may not be on there. Regarding organization, in the Didache, the churches were still organized by a plurality of elders and deacons at the time of the writing of the Didache. I think that dates to about 100 AD. But eventually what happens is the church fathers, and by church fathers is a term that is used to designate those men that I have listed who wrote documents to oppose all this going on. They weren't necessarily bishops, deacons. And what eventually happens is that the church fathers, to oppose this, argue for apostolic succession. Right. This is where we're going to begin next week, because I'm not going to challenge you to, or myself, to read through Irenaeus. I want you to read through this next week. This paper right here from Irenaeus. It's a passage lifted from Against Heresies. And what happens is, because the church fathers can't say, well, if the Gnostics are wrong, because Paul wrote this, and they don't have a New Testament canon. And so like a New Testament canon, the way they establish the authority of the apostles' teachings is by saying, well, look, Paul, right, started the church at Rome and appointed bishops. And then those bishops appointed these bishops. Then these bishops appointed more bishops. And so they, by apostolic succession, they could track genealogically, so to speak, one bishop all the way back to an apostle.
What the Jews do?
And say, because this, in fact, we'll read next week, where Irenaeus actually names 12 bishops descending from the Apostle Paul. Alright? And that is how, using apostolic succession, that they argue that the church at Rome teaches the truth. And so then, truth, the apostles' tradition, becomes deposited in the church. The church becomes authoritative. The bishop, the one bishop of the church, becomes authoritative. Because this is how the church fathers argued for apostolic authority in the absence of a canon. That's where we'll start next week, because if you read that page from Irenaeus, the passages I listed, you'll be able to see how he argues this. And this was the case that won the day. Irenaeus' case for apostolic succession won the day. And in the gap between the apostles' death and the formation of the canon, this is what the church fathers used to enforce the apostles' tradition and to say what was orthodox and what was not. Mark?
This is not, I mean, full-blown or fully developed, like succession of the keys of the kingdom and stuff like that the Catholic Church teaches today. This is the roots of it. Some of that added, I mean, like for instance, the church fathers, they didn't believe that they could add new doctrines and
no, you see, no. This was their pragmatic way of handling a problem.
Today the apostolic succession means much more than just
right,
go back.
Right.
It means we have the authority just as the apostles
right,
did.
But
back then, you see what I'm saying? There's a little more to it.
There is more to it. Back then, this was the pragmatic way the church fathers had to handle the problem. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this Gnostic crisis? They're peeling away members. How are we going to argue for orthodoxy? How do you know that the DNA of the apostles we have and they don't? Because this bishop was appointed by this bishop, was appointed by this bishop, was appointed by this bishop, who was appointed by Paul. He has Paul's DNA. Apostolic succession. Therefore, this church run by this bishop is orthodox.
So it was especially handy that it was Paul, though, since he's Gnostic also.
Yes.
Paul.
Yes.
Brandon, special gifts, though, that were given by the apostles, there were still men who held those spiritual gifts, weren't there? Up to death, the last ones that were granted
yes,
by the apostles.
Yes.
And I guess they had something extra. I mean, not that they were giving new scripture, but I mean, they had some guidance maybe that others didn't.
Yes, they were. Those gifts obviously were fading away as that generation of Christians died. The one generation moved from the apostles, but there were still.
Perhaps it didn't even last that long.
Right. But see, what you're introducing there is a factor that history doesn't account for, and that's why I said at the beginning we're relying on written history. With this, I'm teaching church history. I'm teaching what we can know by the written documents. There is unwritten history, and one of the components of unwritten history is, now wait a minute, theoretically up to 120, 130 AD, there could have been local churches that had men who possessed a spiritual gift of discernment and could say, What you're saying is a bunch of baloney, because I have the gift of discernment. So there are other factors that aren't accounted for by the written history.
That may make it more reasonable then if Paul was writing, or say John was writing in the 90s, I mean, and that was the last scriptures given. I guess it would seem reasonable for that to have ended before you actually start formalizing the total canon.
Yeah.
So, and those men that were left still had, like I said, the gift of discernment.
Right.
Had the ability to put that together.
Right. You know, and if you look at the Muratorian canon, I know we're out of time. The Muratorian canon dates to 170 A.D. And the Muratorian canon contains most of it. It's not an exact overlap of our 27. But it contains most of them. I have in your notes the first place where our 27 occur in a canonized list. But that goes to show that for the most part, churches had the right idea about the canon by 170 A.D. And you're not that far removed, say, from 125 A.D., where you would have people in a local church that possessed the spiritual gift since John laid hands on them. You see, we're not, and that's why I mentioned to start with, even though I used the word fluid to talk about the situation, really I used that in the context of written history. And it is, and so what you would say, well, what do you do with that gap though of a few decades? Well, that's where I rely on in the providence of God. God was a choreographing history, and I have confidence that He's done bigger things than that. And that's why I'm not using that as a cop out. But the preservation of Scripture, overseen by the providence of God, has to account for something, and I think it accounts for that window of time, right there.
Over back one time, talking about the will of God, it's so
exactly.
It's so immense.
Exactly.
We can't discern it.
Right.
I mean, even if you don't know all of this, the proof is in the pudding. You look at the Bible, and the Bible itself attests to the fact that not only did God inspire it, but the selection of the books and how it's all brought together in harmony, that's an overwhelming proof.
And if you look at the other books, who would be candidates for inclusion in the New Testament, it's easy to recognize why they are not included. Would you lead us in a prayer?
Sure. Dear Lord, we're thankful for all the blessings you give us. We're thankful for this class that we've had. We pray, Lord, that we can turn to your word. We're thankful for it. We're thankful that it gives us a unique perspective of history that we don't get anywhere else. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us as we go our different ways tonight. And we pray that you'll watch over us. We're thankful for your Son and his death on the cross for us. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.
Do you have a copy of this book? It's the one we got for the class.
I didn't recognize it.
There's a passage in there that explains the development of the bishops. There's a passage in there, and it's in chapter 2, part 2.
Okay.
Chapter 2, part 2. In that, it explains the development, emergence of the bishops.
Galatians, about he's talking about so soon removed, and this is so soon removed.
Yeah, really it is, especially when you think of how even in John's day there could be people questioning the notion that Jesus came in the flesh when John himself saw it.
It makes you smile. You're not surprised at what people say today.
Yeah, right.